morning. It's great to see you guys. Good to always get together on Sunday, and it's great. Hey, we're on Wednesday nights. Just wanted to mention we're doing a series called Need to Know. And so this Wednesday, it's from 7 to 8. This Wednesday, we're going to talk about God and the Trinity. So if you're not completely straight on that, or you could use a refresher, come on out on Wednesday nights at 7. If you want to get here early, some of us are going to be praying at 6:15, so you're all invited to come and do that. But here on Sunday mornings, we are going through the Gospel of John, just the amazing book of John. John, the disciple of Jesus, who took the time after there had already been three other Gospels written, but he wanted to tell the story of Jesus himself. And as you know, as you probably remember, he said, there's two reasons why I'm writing this book. One of them is so that you will know who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And secondly, he said, through that belief that you would have life in his name, so that you would know who he is, so that you would know how to live. And so the whole story dovetails with those two concepts all the time. We've already seen the introduction of his ministry. Of course, John chapter 1 has that great passage where John explains that Jesus was there from the beginning, that the Word, the Logos, was God. And then we saw Jesus show up at a wedding 3 days late and refresh the wine buckets. And then we saw a great conversation with a Jewish leader who came to him to talk. And then last week in chapter 4, we saw his meeting up with an unlikely person, a woman from Samaria, and how he used her to, as really the first missionary, to go into town and bring a whole lot of people to Jesus. So today we've come to chapter 5, and as we've been learning things about Jesus, in chapter 5 we get a glimpse of a whole other side of Jesus in some ways that we hadn't seen so far. You know, the only miracle we've really seen him do, although some are alluded to, were miracles that, you know, it was basically turning water to wine and then he bailed. So most people there didn't even know who did it. Here in chapter 5, we see him heal somebody in a shocking way and then get into his first real argument with the Jewish leaders, where he really mixes it up with them, and now we see they're ready to kill him. They're done. They are over him completely. But let's start reading in verse 1, John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. It was probably, most likely, the feast of the Passover, because they would just call that the feast. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Now, if you've been to Israel, you know that the Pool of Bethesda is still there to this day. They've dug it up. It's an impressive pool. Bethesda is a Hebrew word that means the house of mercy, which is really appropriate. Bethesda, Maryland, and the Bethesda Naval Hospital get their names from this. But this pool has five decks around it. It's a large, I would say the size of the pool is probably as big as one big section of our sanctuary here. So it's a pretty good size, bigger than a backyard pool, decks around it. It's quite deep. And so Jesus came there to the pool at Bethesda. And by the way, John is speaking in the present tense when he says there is in Jerusalem this pool of Bethesda. So even though John was writing after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Pool of Bethesda was still there. They still knew where it was so that he could point people to, even as it is still there today. If you've been to Israel, one of the coolest places there is a Crusader church, St. Anne's, that's right next to the Pool of Bethesda. And so if you're not remembering the Pool of Bethesda because you look at a lot of pools, that cool chapel where, you know, we sing in it and it echoes and it's really awesome. Well, that's where this pool is. So in these decks, these porches, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Kind of weird, right? That every once in a while an angel would come and like turn on the jets and the first guy in the pool gets healed. There are people who question, is this just that's their superstition? And then maybe because you believe it enough, maybe it actually works. There's actually, you know, that last sentence in verse 3, or the last phrase, waiting for the moving of the water, and all of verse 4, in the oldest manuscripts, that isn't in there. It's still alluded to later on, and it is in there. And so some people think that was put in with a parenthesis from a scribe explaining what the moving of the waters was all about. I'm hesitant to do that, so I have no problem with it. When you're looking at the Bible text, I can see how somebody could accidentally leave something out, but for somebody to intentionally put something in and add it to the scriptures, their scribes just, I wouldn't think, would do something like that. So at any point, if you think, no, God couldn't do that, or you don't think he would, you have scholars who will agree with you, and so you can feel really smart and be wrong. But now, it also, because there's tons of people there, it doesn't say that these people were there all the time, because it may be that it happened around the Passover that this would occur. And so, at any rate, there was a lot of people around there waiting. First guy in after the ripples start. And, you know, if you're there, you might just, hey, and, you know, watch paralyzed people trying to swim when they aren't the first one in the pool. But I'm not saying I would do that. I think that would be terrible. But verse 5, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Oh, he was, and we don't know what his infirmity was. We find out a little bit later that it seems like it was due to some sin that he had. Perhaps it was an STD or something like that. But for 38 years he was sick. And he was probably paralyzed because we find out he couldn't get in the pool fast enough when the water would be rippled. He didn't have a friend who could push him in. And so, you know, here he is, 38 years in this condition, and he's desperate. And he's sitting out there by this pool with all these other people waiting for the house of mercy to show mercy on him. A sad scene for sure. And when Jesus saw him lying there in verse 6 and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, 38 years, he said kind of a funny thing to the guy. He goes, "Do you want to be made well?" I think if I had been crippled for 38 years and somebody said, "Do you want to be made well?" I might go, duh. Of course I would like to be made well. What kind of a question is that? But it's a question that Jesus asks several times to people. And I think it's interesting because sometimes we are in our problems for so long that now we just kind of think, well, it's not so bad. Get used to it. It's good for somebody to make us think. Would you really like to be well? Now, you may go, come on. If I had been crippled for 38 years, yes, I would want to be made well. But let me ask you, some of the conditions that you have, some of the bad habits that you have, some of the way that you live your life, the destructive patterns or the damaged relationships and things like that, some of the conditions that you have because of making, doing things that aren't wise, ask yourself this: do I really want it to change? Do I really want it to be well? Do you want your blood sugar to drop enough to give up donuts? Do you want to have better friends by therefore changing the way you are and not being so obnoxious? How badly do you want your life to change, in other words? And so Jesus asks him a real penetrating question. And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool. When the water's stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. It's kind of tough when you can't walk or slide or push yourself. You know, I don't have anybody to help me. Notice he didn't answer the question. When Jesus asked him, do you want to be well? His response was, let me tell you why I'm not well. Let me describe my problem. And quite often, we can habitually get into a kind of problem that our response to people who might inquire about it is to give our excuse as to why we aren't well, rather than to actually be open to something that God might want to do in our lives. So that was his answer. And Jesus didn't, and certainly he didn't expect Jesus to hang around for a few days to toss him in the pool when the water would move, but he was just telling him, this is why I'm not well. So Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. 38 years, he hasn't walked. 38 years, he can't get up. He's obviously laying here on a bedroll, and Jesus just tells him to get up. Amazingly, he does it, and it worked. At least he had enough faith that when Jesus told him, get up and walk, he's like, wow. And you kind of think, I never thought of that. I didn't know I could walk. But it was Jesus telling him something in such an authoritative way that he was willing to try it. And when he did, he walked. Immediately, the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. And then John just kind of tosses, oh, by the way, that day was the Sabbath. Whoops. Jesus is now going to get in trouble with the religious authorities who were the Sabbath police. Who would, it's funny, they would walk around trying to find somebody and bust them for not following the Sabbath rules. It's sort of funny, if you really believe that you aren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, then why are you working on the Sabbath, busting people for breaking the Sabbath? But that never occurred to them. And so the Jews, verse 10, said to him who was cured, they saw him carrying his bedroll, and they said, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. No notice at all of, wait, you've been lying around on that bed for 38 years. It's just, you're busted. You are walking, carrying a load on the Sabbath. The Jews really took the Sabbath law. The Sabbath originally was given, it traces back to the fact that God created the earth in 6 days, and then the seventh day, it says in Genesis, that he rested. And the idea is God was setting an example of, you know, it will be good for you if you work 6 days to take a day off. It was for the benefit of the people that they had the law. Now, they turned it into something much more than it was. The law had specific things you weren't supposed to do. The Jews got really into it, and they began to define work in all sorts of strange ways. They wouldn't allow somebody with false teeth to wear them on the Sabbath because you're carrying your teeth. You can't do that. Even today, there are Jews who have certain strict rules. Like, you know, you can go shopping on the Sabbath, but you need to use a credit card because it's not technically work if you just charge it and then you just make sure you don't pay your bill on the Sabbath. They also, if you go to Israel, you find out that, you know, you can't push a button on the elevator on the Sabbath. So you can still use an elevator, but what they do on the Sabbath, they are set to where they stop on every floor. It's really kind of, wow, you guys are missing the point of the Sabbath for sure. And another place Jesus told them, he said, number one, Sabbath was made for people. People weren't made for the Sabbath. And by the way, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. But here, as they busted this guy, and they ask him, you know, the guy's response was funny. He said, well, the guy that told me that I could be well, and he made me be able to walk after 38 years, he also told me I should carry my bed, so I'm just like doing what he told me. And they ask him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Now, we see this a lot with Jesus. Man, if I got a guy who had been laying there for 38 years and I had him walk, I would have started the people clapping. I would have, "Woo, look at this guy. Yeah, let's praise the Lord." And, you know, I'd have the guy doing, you know, flips into the pool and doing, you know, but Jesus is like, okay. And he just bailed because there was a lot of people there and he wasn't there to promote himself. He wasn't there to create a scene. He didn't need to attract a lot of people in order to do what his father had called him to do. So he didn't know who Jesus was. But after Jesus found him in the temple, verse 14, it's kind of interesting. You know, if you were disabled in those days, you weren't allowed to go to the temple. So 38 years not going to the temple, first thing he wants to do when God heals him, I want to go and worship God. So he goes to the temple, and Jesus found him there and said, "See, you've been made well. I guess you noticed. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." That's where we get the idea that his infirmity must have had something to do with the previous sin. Now, usually sin is not the direct result. I mean, illness is not the direct result of sin. I'm happy to tell you that because I'm kind of battling a cold. So, you know, it isn't always because of sin. But it could be. But in this case, it probably was. So Jesus is saying, I want you to change the way you're living. Otherwise, something worse will happen. He wasn't saying your miracle is dependent on your righteousness. He's just saying, if you don't learn from this, worse things can happen to you if you continue to make the kind of mistakes that you've made. But in verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. It was that guy. For this reason, verse 16, the Jews persecuted Jesus. That word persecuted means they chased him, they hunted him, they tried to trap him, they wanted to hurt him in any way they could. They persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Why? Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. 38 years of misery is over for a guy. And it's at a time when people are coming to celebrate. And a guy who hadn't been to temple in 38 years is now able to go. And you want to kill the guy who made that happen? You want to kill the guy that healed somebody? How twisted can someone's thinking be that for these people who saw themselves as religious, they looked at this miracle and they didn't see something good at all. They saw something that was threatening to them, and they cared more about their stupid rules than they did about a person who now got his life back. They were really upset, wanting to kill him. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and in verse 17, he answered them and said, now if they are mad that he healed on the Sabbath, check this out. Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. He goes, you got to understand, my dad works on the Sabbath. You should be glad that he does. Now you might go, wait, didn't God rest on the Sabbath? Yeah, once as an example, and we don't even know exactly what that means. But the truth is, God keeps working on the Sabbath. He does not need a day off. He doesn't take a day off. If he took a day off, we would be in big, big trouble because we need him every day. The only way we can take a Sabbath is if he doesn't. And so Jesus says, you know, my Father just works 7 days a week, and so do I. And they were like, your Father? You're claiming to be the Son of God. What's wrong with you? And therefore, the Jews, verse 18, sought all the more to kill him. I don't know how you want to more kill somebody, but it seems sort of final already. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also, worse, he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They're like, you are claiming to be God. Now, it's funny, there are people today who would say that they, you know, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God. Of course, we already saw in John 1:1, it pretty clearly does. But those people today don't understand what these Pharisees did understand. That is, if he is saying, I am God's son, then you can't be related to God without being God. There's a big divide between that. And so they knew full well, he is claiming to be God. But if that didn't make them even madder, Jesus doubles down in a huge way now. And he teaches some powerful truths that I'm so thankful that these Pharisees were mad at him, because it brought this teaching out in him. And let's just look at some of this. He says in verse 19, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whoever he wills. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. He's like, when it comes to judgment, the Father lets me do it. But when my Father is working, I am working. And he goes on and basically says, when he does something, I do something. And there in verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He's like, you better believe it. Not only am I God's Son, not only does that make me God, but you dishonor me and you are dishonoring God. Whew. Talk about an attention getter. If they wanted him dead and then they wanted him more dead, now they're like beside themselves. Amazingly, they have nothing to say. They have no comment at all. He just continues to go on and says, like in verse 26, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment. And then he goes on to say, you're going to see me raise people from the dead, not only here and now, as we'll see Lazarus and others that he raises from the dead. He ends up raising himself from the dead. But now Jesus spins it off into the future and he says, someday everybody's going to rise from the dead and I'm going to be the guy who does it. Some of them are going to rise to judgment. Others are going to rise to blessing. And I'm the guy. And I mean, these guys are just, whoa. But at this point, they're just thinking, he's a lunatic. You know, he's saying this stuff. Anybody who, and I know, I meet people quite regularly who say that they are Jesus, come back from the dead, that they are Elijah, or they are Isaiah, or they are Moses, or they're, you know, as soon as somebody starts talking about themselves that way, it's like, yeah, you got a problem here. So Jesus makes it really clear to them from verse 31 on through the rest of the chapter. He says, I'm not just saying this myself. You have witnesses that you don't believe. He said, my works themselves, and you can read through this. I don't have time to read through it all, but my works prove who I am. I just made a guy walk who hadn't walked in 38 years. That tells you I'm not just some nut. I'm going to do lots of other works. Every miracle that I do speaks to you that I am somebody special, that I am someone to take seriously. But then he brings up John the Baptist. He goes, remember how you guys used to really like John the Baptist? You went out there and you're like, he's a good guy. Boy, he's really strict and angry and all that kind of stuff. And he's one of us. He said, as soon as John the Baptist started speaking of me, then you lost interest in him. When John said, this is the one that I was told about, this is the Messiah, this is the one on whom I see the Holy Spirit descending, he's like, this is him. I'm not worthy to tie his shoe. So he said, boy, all of a sudden John the Baptist wasn't a good guy anymore, right? So my works, you know, they witness of me. The testimony of John the Baptist witnesses of me. And then he says, and the Father witnesses of me. If they were there when he was baptized and the voice came from heaven saying, this is my son, it's like, argue with him. argue with my works, explain that, argue with John the Baptist, explain why he says what he says, and then you're arguing with my Father completely. But then lastly, he says, if that isn't enough, I have another witness that I want to talk to you about. His name's Moses. Oh, you revere Moses. All of your legal stuff, all of your righteousness is coming about Moses. He said, Moses testifies of me as well. He said in verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Let me just read one example of some of the things that Moses wrote about Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Down in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will hold him accountable. I will require it of him. So Jesus says, here's my case. Look at the miracles that I've done. Listen to what John the Baptist said about me. Look at what the Father says to me. And read your Bible and see what Moses, who you think is so awesome, said about me. Oh, these guys were just... But what could you say? It's such a powerful case that he lines up. And, you know, and he had said in verse 37 there, he said, Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. The Father is testifying of me, and you don't even know him. You've never seen him. You worship a religion, but the God behind that religion, you know nothing about. You don't know him, and I do. And he's testifying of me. Over in verse 42, he got personal. He goes, you don't know me, because you don't believe the witness, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Your love is missing. This is really important. He isn't saying you guys aren't being loving. See, the only way you can have the love of God coming from you is if you've received the love of God. It's something that you have to receive. And if you receive it, then it goes through you. John over in 1 John talked about this and said, we love because he first loved us. Basically, what he's saying to these guys, these religious leaders, is you don't realize how much my Father loves you. You don't know him. You don't get him. You want to crucify his son. You know what's missing in your life is love. You don't have the kind of security and blessing that comes from being loved, and therefore it shows in your behavior. You haven't received love, therefore you are not showing love. Finally, in the end, in verse 47, if you do not believe his writings, Moses, how will you believe my words? I get it. You don't believe me. And that ended it. That was the end of the encounter. What could they say? What could they add to all of that? You know, really not much. So you have Jesus coming and amazingly healing a guy who's been crippled for 38 years. And then it's on the Sabbath. And he goes, yeah, me and my dad, we work on the Sabbath. Okay? So they're mad. And then he starts going, you don't get it because you don't even know God. You don't realize it, man. If I want to bring witnesses to defend myself, if you are going to try me for violating the Sabbath, you're going to have to explain my miracles. You're going to have to explain John the Baptist. You're going to have to explain what my Father says, and I'll call Moses as a witness to hold against you that you are wrong. Nobody is going to be in your defense because you're off. You don't know who I am because you don't know who my Father is. Whew. Quite an introduction. You know, it's funny that here earlier in the chapter, he heals a guy and he doesn't want any attention. And now the Pharisees are after him and he calls them out. He is not shy. He is not timid. When he didn't attract crowds, It wasn't because he couldn't. It wasn't because he was shy. It was like, this is important. This is about who I am. I don't want to be known as a magician. I want to be known as the Son of God. And for all of us, we look at this story and we have to decide, what are we going to do with this? We have to ask ourselves, do we know God? Do we have a relationship with him? And if he talks to us and says, do you want to be made well? We have to answer, do you want to get better? Or do you want to stay the way that you are? Many people reject the love of God because they would actually rather stay the way they are rather than to face the unknown of, well, boy, if I'm healed, then I'll be expected to walk. I kind of like laying here. And many of us are laying here in our sin, laying here in our failure, and we don't even want to get better. And this story lets us know, and John shares it, and there's so many details. You could read this whole chapter. It's really amazing, where Jesus is just like, do you want to be well? Then here's how it happens. Ultimately, you need God's love. If you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus, and maybe you're doing a good job, you're better than most people that you know, and I would just ask you, would you like to get better? Would you like to know God? Maybe you don't. Maybe you're okay with that. Do you want to know him? Do you want your life to become everything that it can possibly be? Only you can answer that question. Ultimately, I would just ask you to look inside yourself and say, do you really feel God's love? Do you really feel that you are special to him, that you matter to him, that he loves you unconditionally, differently than anybody else has ever loved you? Do you love him? Does he love you? Do you know that? Because Jesus is looking at you and me right now, looking at our hearts and saying, I know you. You do not have the love of God in you. And the proper response to that is to say, oh, I want that love. And if you've never come to Jesus and just turned your life into him and allowed him, given him permission to love you and to save you and to turn things around for you, you can do that today. And I strongly encourage you to do that. There will be people down here in the front who would love to pray with you. And you can respond to God's love this morning. And then you're going to get well. God's going to fix all sorts of things that you've given up on them ever getting better. All of a sudden, changes will start to happen in your life. Not because somebody gives you a list of all the changes you have to make, but because you begin to respond to his love. And your relationship with him is just naturally, but supernaturally, transforming you. Because almost everything that we do that's stupid, we do because we really don't know how much we're loved. So we're trying to get somebody to love us, and that's why we sin. We don't want it to be the way it is because we think it's not enough. Going all the way back to the first sin of Eve and then Adam in the Bible, they just weren't content. But if you come to him today, you can find what contentment is like. You can have him look at you, and he says, do you want to be well? And you can go, yes. And he can say, do you want my love? I'm giving it to you. I proved it when I died for you. And you can receive that love, and it'll begin to do amazing things in your life. If you haven't done that, do it today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for this story that John wrote down. That even as you just made these guys so mad, and then you preached them such an amazing message about you and your power and your witness and your love, your ability and desire to heal. We don't know how many of those guys that were listening that day ended up responding to you and realizing, wow, I am messed up. But we know that every one of us are either those who have responded because we realized that we needed you, or those who haven't yet responded. Lord, I pray that if there are people here who don't know you, that you would just by your Spirit help them to feel your love in a way that's kind of weird that they haven't noticed before. And help them to know that that's your invitation, drawing them to the place where they can finally get well soon. Thank you, Lord, for giving your life for us so that we could be healed. In Jesus' name, amen.